We will break in at verse number 9. Verse 9. Now, this past two nights, we have been looking at this section of Scripture concerning what is referred to as the Lord's Prayer. Now, we have changed that slightly and called it the Disciples' Prayer, but we all know what we mean by this. If we really want to get the Lord's Prayer, we have to go to John chapter 17. Now, this is not a prayer, as we said last night, that is to be repeated as Christendom does all the time. But rather, all the principles of prayer that we need to know are all embodied in this lovely section. So we have looked at it in the past two nights, and we have only really touched the edge of it, so we're going to continue with it this evening. So chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel, and reading from verse number 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now the Lord will bless to us this reading from his word. Now we have noticed in the past nights that this is a very dispensational prayer, and we must keep that before us. And yet at the same time, it is in a devotional way that it is put out in the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 11. We have also seen last night, for instance, that it is addressed first of all to a personality, our Father. We saw last night that there was more than that than what meets the eye. And so we notice the difference between our Father, your Father which is in heaven, and your Heavenly Father. They're not all the same thought. They're all addressed to God, but a different idea each time. So we haven't the time to go into that. You should have been here last night to hear it. And then secondly, it was a note of praise: hallowed be thy name. And then we spent a bit of time at that last night: hallowed be thy name. We saw that God is only one name, and that name is not Father. That is a title, but that it is his name, Jehovah. So we looked at that last night. So could I say that it is divided into three little sections? First of all, a personality, which we looked at, and then praise, which we looked at, and then petitions in the rest of the prayer, which we are looking at now. Now, these petitions are divided into two sections. There are three Godward and there are four manward. Seven petitions all together, and every time you get a seven in your Bible, look at it very carefully, is divided into a three and a four, or a four and a three. That's one of God's wonderful method of doing things. You'll see this especially in the Revelation, where we see a lot of sevens, but they're divided into a three and a four. So whenever we look at these seven petitions, we see that three of them are Godward and four of them are manward. Now the three that are Godward, we looked at one of them last night. First of all, there's God's name. And secondly, God's kingdom. And thirdly, God's will. Those are the three petitions Godward. One, that God's name would be hallowed. We should pray that too. That people would indeed see how holy that God is. And that God's kingdom would come. We should pray that too. We should be interested that the end of all things would come. And thirdly, that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And of course, we should always want to see God's will done, especially amongst the subjects of the kingdom now, amongst his people. So these are things that we look for all the time. So these are the three petitions Godward. I would have liked the time to look at them, but I'm not going to look at them this evening. We just looked at the first one last night. We looked at his name. But we haven't time to look at his kingdom, and we haven't time to look at his will. But what I'm interested in is the four that are manward for the rest of the meeting. Those four petitions. First of all, give us this day our daily bread. That's the first one. Forgive us our debts is the second one. Lead us not into temptation is the third one. Deliver us from the evil one is the fourth. So here are four petitions that are to do with our fellow man. And again, I repeat that there's not the personal I or my or mine in this prayer. It is our Father. It is our bread. It is deliver us and lead us not, and so on. In other words, it is not a selfish attitude in praying, but bringing all the saints in with me, that I don't just pray for my own self or my own little circle, but that I go beyond that onto others. Now, could I say that this is very, very dispensational? If you go down this prayer, this is the very prayer that's going to be prayed in tribulation days. Those people that are passing through terrible, terrible tribulation, the Jewish nation, and of course the saved Gentiles as well, and the nations against them, and especially the beast and all his wonderful paraphernalia against them, they are going to pray, you know, hallowed be thy name, not the name of this imposter, not the name of this beast down here. Thy kingdom come, not that kingdom that we read of in Revelation chapter 13, where this beast and false prophet set up a tremendous kingdom. Thy will be done, not the will that's being enforced on everyone to take this mark and to follow this beast. Therefore, thy will be done, the time whenever God will have his rightful place. Then those people will pray for this, give us this day our daily bread. They don't go beyond one day. They say, meet our needs this day. Altogether, they'll have 260 days or 360 days. 1 3 6 not days to go through, which is most interesting. So here, day by day, so they're going to pray this prayer very, very often. Some of them, of course, will not get it. They will be cut down and they'll not have to pray that prayer anymore. Then they will, of course, realize that they're sinners. And they will say, you know, forgive us our debts. And then they will realize, of course, that this is a time of trial. Lead us not into this temptation. Deliver us from being tempted to take the mark of the beast and take the easy way out. Deliver us from succumbing to this persecution and this terrible affliction that we're enduring. And then they will finally say, deliver us from the evil one. As far as that little section is at the end, for thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, is omitted in most of the translations and apparently was not there in most of the manuscripts. You can add it if you want. It'll not do any harm. But some of the versions, most of them, like John Nelson Darby and so on, omit it. So here are the four petitions that they're going to look upon, and the three petitions Godward and four manward, which people in the great tribulation are going to pray. But we are not in the tribulation. At least I hope not. There are some of the dear people of God, nevertheless, are passing through times of trouble. We all have times of trouble and times of affliction. And there's times whenever things go against us very, very much. Times whenever we have spiritual depression and so on. This prayer, again, can come into its own. It's in two levels. It certainly will meet the need of those in a future day. But it can also meet the need, the principles that are here, as we saw last night, these principles can also apply to us today. Now let me say this, that the Lord Jesus himself knew something about this prayer. in that fact that he experienced these things, he himself certainly hallowed the name of the Lord. Who hallowed God's name more than he? He manifested that name. He said, I have glorified thee on the earth. There's none more had to do with the coming kingdom than the Lord Jesus, for he was the king. And he was preparing that people. And now he's waiting to step into his kingdom. He is the only one who did the will of God fully down here. His meat was to do the will of God and to finish his work. But as for these other points, three of them, not all of them, but three of them, the Lord Jesus Christ himself knew what it was. I refer to the temptation, which of course is in chapter 4 of this gospel, so that the Lord Jesus now speaking of this prayer is actually speaking from experience. Give us this day our daily bread. The Lord Jesus was 40 days hungry in the wilderness, and even the devil came along with that very temptation, command that these stones be made bread. As for the second one, forgive us our debts, could never, never be true of the Lord Jesus. Never, never true of him. But as for the second one, lead us not into temptation, or the third one rather, is the second temptation of the Lord Jesus. More about that after a while. Suffice to point out that whenever the devil came with his second temptation, the Lord said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And then this other one to do with the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. Remember that the devil in the third temptation said, fall down and worship me, and all the kingdoms will I give thee. The Lord Jesus refused that too. So he knew what it was in this wonderful way to come up against the evil one, to come up against temptation, and to come up against the lack of bread. In other words, the Lord is majestically speaking from experience. Now let me say this, that the first of the temptations of the Lord Jesus was physical. It was to do with his body. You know, we don't take bread for our soul, unless it's spiritual bread. But bread is for our bodies. And the second temptation was to the soul of the person. And the third one was to a man's spirit. Now, we must remember that the spirit is the highest part of man. It's with the spirit that we worship God. That's what the devil said, as it were, I first of all tempt you in your body, command that these stones be made bread. The Lord refused. Then it came to the soul, the life of the person. And of course the Lord refused. Then he came to the man's spirit, the Lord's spirit. Fall down and worship me, which the Lord refused to do. It's with the spirit that we worship as the highest part of man. Correspondingly, therefore, we are going to see that the first of these petitions, manward, has got to do with my body. It's my physical need. Therefore, we are at right to pray for our physical need and the physical need of others. An announcement has been made just now concerning someone who is ill. This is physical. We have the right to pray for that person under physical ailments at this time. This lovely principle here is giving us that right to do that. Whenever we consider the second one into the third one, concerning, of course, the temptation and the debts, this has got to do with the soul of a person. And the last one, deliver us from the evil one, has got to do with a man's spirit. So that the Lord himself could enter into these things and knew himself exactly what people were up against. And therefore his wonderful exemplary prayer here is along that line. Now we're going to look at these petitions. We're going to, I hope, to get the whole four of them done, if I can manage it. But we want to see, first of all, the Lord was tempted to make stones bread. Now this is very, very enlightening, that the Lord Jesus was in a wilderness. And that the Lord Jesus was looking and studying Deuteronomy at that time. Because the Lord referred to the book of Deuteronomy each time that the devil spoke. In other words, the Lord Jesus read a portion of Scripture that was to do with his circumstances. And that's the way we should read our Bible. Whenever we're up against it, we should read a portion of Scripture that is, as it were, keeping with our circumstances. If I were preaching gospel meetings, let me tell you, I would be studying Romans today. I would be studying Galatians. I would be studying the parables in Luke's gospel or something. In other words, I would study the gospel if I'm preaching the gospel. If, for instance, I were very, very ill, I think I would meditate on Psalm 107. I think I would meditate on James chapter 5, and Matthew chapter 8 and 9, and so on. In other words, I think it's a good thing, if you're familiar enough with your Bible, to, as it were, look at a section and meditate upon it whenever it, as it were, suits your own circumstances. The Lord was in the wilderness, and he was hungry, and so therefore he considered a wilderness book. The wilderness book, of course, which is Deuteronomy, which is the going over. The Lord was about to enter into his public ministry, and here in this wonderful way, he's in the wilderness, and he looks that wonderful book that views and reviews the wilderness. The devil comes along and says, you know, command these stones to be made bread. Now, that was a very, very subtle temptation. We've got to look at it like this. The devil is reasoning. Israel were in the wilderness, and you are in the wilderness, the Son of God. God had a purpose for Israel to bring them into the promised land, so they had to be kept alive. God has a purpose for you, so you've got to be kept alive. God gave bread to the people, miraculously. He rained them bread from heaven. He gave them manna. You will need to have bread miraculously. Command that these stones be made bread. Perform a miracle. After all, God did it in the wilderness. The subtlety of that temptation. Tremendous subtlety. There's only one thing wrong. God never commanded the Lord Jesus to make the stones bread. And anyway, it's not bread that keeps a man alive. You could have your cupboard absolutely filled with bread and still die tonight. It's not bread that keeps a man alive. It's the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone. The Lord quotes from Deuteronomy where he's reading, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's not concerning the written word. It's God's spoken word. If God said tonight, thy soul shall be required of thee, all the bread in our cupboards couldn't keep us alive. And if we had no bread, and our cupboards were empty, we cannot die till God says the word. God will turn up bread for some from somewhere. And that's the way it is. So therefore the Lord refused to act without God. This is along the very same thing. Here is a question of the body. And could I say that the body is a big concern to every one of us? The slightest thing wrong with our body, we're away to the doctor. We like to muffle ourselves up if it's a cold day. We're afraid of getting colds and chills and flus and things like that. We like to doctor the body. There's nothing wrong with that. We like, of course, to sit down and feed with things that are very, very attractive. We like to do all these things, of course, you know. There's nothing wrong with looking after the body. God has given us our bodies, which are temples of the Spirit of God, and we have the right to look after our bodies. So therefore, here is the first thing for the body. Now, sometimes we get more anxious about physical things, about how we look, and what we have to eat, and what do we have to put on, and everything else, more than the spiritual things. God, as it were, starts with, first of all, that which is natural, afterwards that which is spiritual. That is always God's order. That's why we have a natural body before we get a spiritual body. First of all, the natural, then the spiritual. You go to Genesis chapter 4, there's the natural seed. Come to Genesis chapter 5, we have the spiritual seed. But chapter 4 came first. Here we have, as it were, our natural need being met. And it's not that it's not important. Because the Lord brings this up again in this very section. Whenever we come down almost to the end of chapter 6, what do we read? Therefore, verse 25, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, what ye shall drink, or nor your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than the raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you can, by taking thought, can add one cubit to a stature? You see, it's all physical, the whole thing. Nothing spiritual here. And he says, why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how these grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow cast into the oven, shall he not more clothe you, of ye of little faith? Take no thought therefore, or be not anxious, what ye shall eat, what ye shall drink, wherewithal ye shall be clothed. That's the natural man. After these things do the Gentiles seek, but they have no heavenly Father. They may have a Father as far as creation is concerned, but they haven't a heavenly Father. But your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. So here's a whole section that's got to do with the physical. A whole section that's got to do with our bodies. So that is very, very important. So therefore, we are not to think that this is a triviality. Imagine praying for bread. Is there not more important things than bread? Should we not be praying for people to get saved? Should we not be praying for revivals? Trivialities. But God is interested in the little things. That's the important point. And that's what makes him so great. That even the little things that trouble me, even the little everyday things that would make me uneasy, people would think that they're trivialities. They're not. There's no such a thing as a triviality with the Lord himself. Be anxious about nothing, we have in Philippians chapter 4. But in everything, with prayer and thanksgivings, let your requests be made known unto God. We can pray about everything. And here the Lord points out there's nothing wrong with praying for daily bread. Now that, of course, is someone who's up against it. In a sense, we don't ask for daily bread. We give thanks to God because we have it. And we give thanks to God, of course, at our meals because God has given us daily bread. But you know, there's a whole lot of people in this world and they're not just as well off as we are. And there are certain people, of course, in bad days, and they were really up against it. I was in the island of Dominica one time. They're a little bit better off now. But when I first went there 10 years ago, I lived with a family up in the mountains, and I had to be content with one meal per day. And you know, those poor Christians were nearly starving themselves to give to me. And whenever I found that out, I would hardly eat. And there, you know, they could really have prayed this prayer. A man and his wife, saved and in fellowship, lovely brother. And they had 4 or 5 children. They had to walk 2 miles before they could get a pail of water. They hadn't got the lovely conveniences in their houses that we have. And you know, here, they had a right to pray, give us this day our daily bread. There's people, of course, in days of persecution. There's days in the potato famine in Ireland, for instance, and famines in Ethiopia when the Christians were there. They had the right to pray, give us this day our daily bread. This is not a man like we have in 1 Thessalonians 5 who refuses to work. This is not a man whose house is empty and the cupboard's empty because he's lazy. This is a different thing altogether. This is a person who's up against it. And there's adversity out there. And he's up against it and in debt and things like that. He has a right to bring this to God and ask God to graciously solve his difficulties. That's what it means. And then, of course, it's faith. Faith will come along. Some people say, why pray to God? What can God do about it? Let me say, what can man do about it? God is our only hope. And God can bring food miraculously. or can bring us out of trouble miraculously. God can work in a wonderful way. He's monarch of everything. The very cattle on a thousand hills are His. That's a wonderful thing. So here is a question of faith. But note the word daily. Give us this day our daily bread. In other words, sufficient for today. Tomorrow is another day. And the Lord, of course, said that at the end of that chapter. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow. For the morrow shall take thought of itself. Rather, He says, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. In other words, meet each day as evil. With a day of faith or a day of looking to God, leave tomorrow till tomorrow. Tomorrow is another day. It's just another way of saying live one day at a time. But you know, this brings up the little thought of daily, doesn't it? It's wonderful the way that idea comes up all the time. For instance, in the Old Testament, we read of the daily burnt offering. Read about that in Exodus 29, Numbers 28, the daily burnt offering, where every evening and every morning, 7 days a week, there was a daily burnt offering for God. Now, the burnt offering, of course, is Godward. It's an ascending offering. What God is teaching us there, that there be should something in our lives every day for Him. A little word of praise. A little time spent in His presence, even if it's only 2 or 3 minutes, our daily burnt offering. You can see, of course, whenever you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we read about our outward man perishing, but the inward man is renewed day by day. That's good, isn't it? You know, that's a wonderful thing about old age with Christians. With a man of the world, as old age comes on, everything begins to slip away from him. In other words, all the things he enjoyed are fading away. He can't enjoy them. That's not with a Christian. With a Christian, for instance, every day gives us an opportunity of proving God in a greater way. Every day gives us an opportunity of learning new things about God. Every day can bring us new things to us. Every day can bring such an advantage to us. I like the way in Acts chapter 2 it says they were breaking bread in house to house daily, blessing God. Now that's not the breaking of bread, that's fellowship. And how in chapter 19 of the book of the Acts, Paul taught daily in the school of Tyrannus. And how in Hebrews chapter 3, we exhort one another daily while it is called today. And of course we have in Luke chapter 9, take up our cross daily and follow Him. There are so many things. In other words, God expects something in our lives every day for Him. I think I told you maybe in the past about a dear brother back home. He's now about 50, 55 years saved. And whenever he was not very long saved, he saw the value of personal testimony. And he made a little covenant with the Lord. Now, we don't have to do that, but he did it. I'm only telling you what he did. He made a covenant with God to speak to someone about their soul every day, 7 days a week. Do you know he's kept it going to this very day without fail? Without fail. Over 50 years. Now you multiply 365 by 50, and you see the many people he has spoken to about their soul. Need I add that he's an expert at it? He has learnt by his mistakes. He has learnt the right way of approach. There's none like him as far as that's concerned. And could I say also that many, many times the seed of anxiety has been sown in the hearts of people who later on got saved. And the first link in the chain was this brother spoke to them about their soul. He doesn't preach very much. He has a good knowledge of the scriptures. A public man. But he certainly has done the work of an evangelist in a tremendous way. Daily. Here's one sign. One way. Give us this day our daily bread. Lord, we want something from you every day. Want you to supply our need. And he does it, doesn't he? Here we are, and God has met our need today. You've all had plenty to eat. You've all got your clothes. You're all nice and healthy. And God's very, very good to you. He's met your need this day. And he did it yesterday, and he's done it the day before. He's done it throughout this year, the year before, and so on. Well, what about something in return to the Lord? What about little thank offerings in our heart? That's what we want. Then another thing it says here is, give us this day our daily bread, not my daily bread. As I said, there's not this selfish idea in this prayer, but rather bringing others into it. And why should it be our daily bread? Well, if bread comes to this person in a time of scarcity, obviously the man who prays this is going to share it. He's going to share it. That is the idea. Now, there's a very interesting passage over there in chapter 16 of the book of Exodus concerning the manna. They had to gather of it every day. And the scripture says, he that had gathered little had no lack. He that had gathered much had nothing over. Now, in my wee simple way, for I have a very simple mind, really. In my wee simple way, I used to look upon this like this. Here's a person gathered a great big stack of this manna, you know. There he was staggering back to his tent. Greedy kind of a man, you know. And here he was. But as he went, you know, it diminished and diminished. And whenever he got to his tent, lo and behold, it just filled the omer and no more. That's the way I thought of it. And then I thought of the person, you know, who had arthritis in their back and couldn't catch very much. And they could just put down their hand and get a little. And then the pain was so excruciating that they say, that'll have to do. But whenever they got it up, it increased, you know, and filled the omer. That was miracles happening every day. That's the way I used to think. Maybe that's the way you think, did you? Until I come to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and I saw the meaning of that passage. For 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 has got to do with giving. And the Apostle Paul is pointing out there's a whole lot of people that have nothing. And there's a whole lot of people that have plenty. Now you share with them what you have. And of your plenty, you help those that have little and nothing. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. And I saw the meaning of that Old Testament passage. Here's a brother, an Israelite, and he's gathered a whole lot of manna. And then he happened to look around, and here's a dear brother who has gathered very little. Here, have some of mine. Have some of mine. Share my daily bread. It's our daily bread. Share it with us. And that's what they did. In other words, they learned to share. They learned to share. Nice to be able to share with people who are in need. Nice to be able to help here and there. Anytime you can. I remember one time there was a dear brother and a sister, and they used to give me money, not a big amount, you know, but every time I went to their house or for meetings about once a year, they would give me a £5 note, which was very nice of them. Very nice, very kind of them. They were pretty well off, and they could afford it. But, you know, suddenly, business-wise, everything went against him, and he lost everything. And I went to see them one day. And there they were, and that, as it were, it was reversed. I had money in my pocket, but they had none. And I went to see them. And there, the poor fellow was out. He could hardly face me. He didn't want to see me. He went out because he was so humbled because they had nothing. They had lost everything that they had. And his wife was there, and she had hardly anything in the house. And I dangled a £20 note in front of her, and I gave it to her. And I says, many a time when you had plenty, you shared with me. Now, I just happen to have a little surplus at the moment, so you take this. And the big tears came to her eyes. She never forgot me for that. They're well off again. They soon got up again. But that's the point, at sharing with those that are in need. Therefore, it does not give me my daily bread, oh no, but give us this day our daily bread. There's a lot of teaching there. Now, the second one has got to do with the forgiveness of sins. Now, this is not, of course, appropriate to apply this to our Lord. But the Lord Jesus did not come into this category. Yes, he was tested and tempted in all ways like we are, but he was without sin. He's sinless perfection. That's what he is. He's the impeccable one, impossible for him to be attracted to sin in any way. But this is different for us, because you see, we have fallen natures, and we can fall into sin so very, very easily. And unfortunately, sin severs my communion with God. In other words, here is a person who's praying this prayer, values communion with God, puts a tremendous value upon communion with God. That's what it is. Now, could I say that there are about four or maybe five different words, Greek words, in our New Testament for sin? One of them, for instance, just simply means to miss the mark. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. That means to miss the mark or to fall short of. It's like someone shooting an arrow, you know, at a target, and it falls short or else goes astray altogether. Doesn't come anywhere near the target. That's one word. There's another word, and it just simply means to cross a line. It means to go do something that's forbidden. That there's a line, no trespasses beyond this point. But unfortunately, we go beyond that point, and we do not even know, perhaps, that we're doing it. Crossing a line that perhaps we hardly understand, that's another word. There's another word that means that we could slip across this line. That is, you know, very, very careless. We find that suddenly we have done, oh, I shouldn't have done that, you know. That's another word for sin. And there's another one which means lawlessness, acting as if God didn't exist, as if the commandment didn't exist, as if God had never forbidden a thing. That is lawlessness, acting as if there were no law. There's another word which means a debtor. That I refused and failed to do that which God required me to do. Sin's not so much of commission, but sin's of omission. And that's what we have here. Forgive us our debts. Here is a person who feels that he... Here is a person who feels his shortcoming. Who feels, you know, I have miserably, miserably failed. To render unto God the things that are God's. I have not loved my neighbor as I ought to. And so therefore, I feel that I'm in debt. Paul felt this whenever he said, I'm debtor to the Jew and to the Gentile. He felt it was the mind and will of God that he should disperse the gospel of Christ to both Jew and Gentile. And if he had sat back and didn't do any preaching, he would have felt a debtor to Godward. In other words, he had failed to do something that God had asked him to do. Now, how wonderful that there are two parables. There's a parable somewhere in the Gospels right through that will illustrate every section that we have of this prayer. There are two parables this time. Two very interesting parables, both got to do with debtors. One of them you'll find in Luke chapter 7. A certain man had two debtors. Remember how the Lord spoke that parable in the household of Simon the Pharisee? And then the Lord to the disciples, this time to people that were saved, in chapter 18 of Matthew's Gospel, how there was a certain king and he had two debtors. Now here, both of them are debtors. In both stories, they are debtors. And they cannot pay. One parable was spoken to an unsaved man. The other was spoken to Christians. And here, there are very interesting stories. We haven't the time to go into them now. Suffice to point out that in both cases, there was a man that did not recognize that he had a responsibility. That there was a certain line and things that he ought to have done. Simon is standing there in that house, or maybe sitting. And there he is, and he's a debtor. He's a debtor to the Lord Jesus because he just ignored him and didn't welcome him as other guests. Every other guest that come in, oh, put a little powder, anoint their head. And, of course, give them a seat. and wash their feet. But if that Jesus of Nazareth comes in, don't powder his head, don't anoint him, don't wash his feet, don't give him a seat. There was a man who was a debtor to God, who did not refresh the heart of the Lord Jesus. He was a debtor. And then as for the woman, man were too. Why, he thought, this woman is a sinner. This woman is a sinner, you know. And he's thinking all kinds of evil against that woman. Why didn't he help her? Why didn't he help her if she was such a sinner? If she was a woman of the streets, obviously she was in need. He was a wealthy man. Why didn't he meet her need? He hasn't loved his neighbor as himself, nor has he loved the Lord. The man was a debtor. So the Lord Jesus spoke about a man. Two debtors. 50 pence debtor, 500 pence debtor. One 10 times bigger than the other. And the same with the other parable. One is a very small debt. The other is a very huge debt. See that we have a tremendous responsibility. So there are things that perhaps we ought to have done this day that we didn't do. So therefore we feel our shortcomings. This man also understands forgiveness of others. He says, forgive us our debts as we forgive those that are debtor to us. Here's a man who can enter into the understanding of it, who doesn't want it just to himself, but he's willing to do it for others. Now, as I said the other night, and I say again, this prayer is not only what we pray, but how we behave beforehand and afterhand that really counts. So that the man's life must correspond with what he's praying. His life must correspond. It's the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. A man who's righteous before God, whose life will back up his praying. God responds to that in a tremendous way. Lifting up holy hands, 1 Timothy 2:8. Who shall enter into the court, into the temple of the Lord? Psalm 15. He that hath clean hands. Clean hands. Without wrath. Without disputings. A man that's getting on with his brethren. Not disputing with them. Not fighting with them. Not arguing with them. But whose life corresponds to what he's praying. They say, you know, that to forgive a person, there's three things needed. Number one, you've got to understand. You've got to understand his weakness. Understand how simply he fell down. A bit of understanding. Just not to write him off straight away. And secondly, you've got to forget that injury that was done against you. And thirdly, you must love that person. Unless those three points are there, you haven't forgiven him at all. You may think that you have forgiven him, but you haven't. Those three things are essential in forgiving us. The Lord has forgiven us? Oh, yes, he certainly has. Well, could I say he was fully aware of every sin that I have committed? He understood it. But now you can see that there's not one held against me. There's not one sin that God is going to bring up. Thirdly, he loves me, even though I was a dreadful sinner. And he has proved it. He loves me. So here, God expects moral quality in those whom he has forgiven. On both these parables, as I say, brings that point out. God expects moral qualities in those that he has forgiven. That's the second one. Now let's look at the third one. Lead us not into temptation. Now you say, I don't want to be led into temptation. Let me say that this person knows his weakness. He certainly knows his weakness. The person who's going to pray this prayer or pray in the principle of this prayer is one who recognizes his weakness and recognizes his shortcomings. That's why in the tribulation they'll pray that prayer, because they feel that they're so weak. And as the Lord said, you know, if it were not for the grace of God, they would deceive the very elect. The very elect would be saved, were it not for the grace of God. Here's a person who really feels his weakness. Now, to test someone of the old Puritan said this, to be tested is not the penalty of being a man, but the honor and glory of being a man. Now, there's a lot of thought, a lot of meat in that. In other words, it's not the penalty. Because I'm a man, and because I'm fallen creature, I've got to put up with all these testings and trial and everything else. It's an honor. For let me tell you, God doesn't test a person beyond what he is able. God knew that Job would survive. He knew it. Otherwise, he wouldn't have let it happen. And God knew his man. And therefore, one of the most honored men in the Old Testament is Job. And God allowed it to happen for another reason altogether. He knew that the man would not fall morally. He knew that the man would not curse him to his face. He knew that the man would stand whenever he lost everything, his health and everything that he had. He knew that. God knew that. Well, then, why did God allow it to happen? Well, to prove it the man, of course. He thought was very intelligent. Well, God said, who's this that darkens counsel with words? That's what God thought of his ministry. And then Job learned the lesson. He says, I put my hand to my mouth, I proceed no farther. In other words, I thought I knew one or two things, but now I realize I know nothing. That is the attitude that God wanted in Job. And that's what God was working through right from the very beginning. And God used the devil to bring that. The devil thought that he was using God. It's the other way about. God was using the devil to bring about his desired result. So here's a question of temptation. Now, I can receive temptation. The word is really testing, trial. I can receive testing from two different directions. From God and from the devil. I can learn that the devil is tempting people. I can see that in a host of scriptures. I've only got to read chapter 4 of Matthew's Gospel to see that coming out. How that the threefold temptation that we have looked at already, how that it was there. But you know why the devil tempts us? To bring the worst out of us. But you know why God tempts us? To bring the best out of us. And there's a big difference in those two. So therefore, God works with us to mature us. After all, if I can stand in a time of trial, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, I come forth as gold. According to James chapter 1, I received the crown of life that faded not away. James 1, 1 Peter 1, both to do with trials. They're good, great chapters to do with trials and testings. Mind you, we can be tested in a lot of ways. But this is the wonderful thing. That God allows it to happen, that we emerge stronger than we were before. The Lord Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. I want you to notice that the Spirit was there as well as the devil. It was one of those points where the temptation was coming from two sides, you could nearly say. The Spirit of God was testing the Lord Jesus to prove that there was nothing in him, that he could not respond to sin. The devil knew that he was up against a brick wall before he started. But he had to do it. He also was compelled by the Spirit to tempt the Lord. The whole thing is ordered by the Spirit. Not by the devil, but by the Spirit. And then at the end of that section it says that the Lord came out of the testimony, full of the Spirit of God. Mighty in the Spirit. And begins to teach. And he had the right to teach, because he's one who proved his statements. Now, the Lord's temptation comes along this, and I see that our time is nearly up. Just in a word on this. The soul is very hard to define, but the soul is the life. In other words, it is my life lived down here. Whenever the Lord said, what should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? It's not to do with eternity. It's got to do with losing your life down here. Your life goes past and very little or nothing for God in it. He was speaking to the disciples at that time. You get people saved and they're really genuinely saved. But you know what they do? They get occupied with this world and the business of this world. And they're going all over the place. and they're getting promotion and building up a big, big business, and they're part of it, and they have no time to pray, and they have no time to read their Bibles, no time to speak to souls, and the years come in, and before you know where they are, they're old men. And they'll look back over a wasted life. A wasted life. I heard of a man one time who was a good preacher. Very, very good preacher. And he had a tremendous interest in going out full time in the work of the Lord. But on the other hand, he wanted to make it in this world. And so he went to a foreign country. And he prospered. And he ended up a multi-millionaire. But he was the saddest man that you could meet. I did meet him. And he was filled with regret. If I could only live my life over again. He lost his life. He wasted his life. Saved all right. But wasted his life. 6 times over in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus draws attention to this. He draws attention to it in this way. And points out, he that shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall gain it. But he that shall gain his life, that is living it as he thinks, the same shall lose it. That's what the devil wanted the Lord Jesus to do. He brought the Lord Jesus up to the pinnacle, the second temptation. Cast thyself down. He will give his angels charge over thee to lift thee up. And if you do that, everyone will believe that you're the Messiah. Everyone will believe. You won't have to go through that 3.5 years of ministry. You won't have to go through that 3.5 years whenever they will try to trip you in their words, whenever you'll be despised or rejected of men, a man of sorrows. Ye can omit the cross altogether. They will certainly accept you. Here's where all the people are, thousands of people, a public place. Cast yourself down and let the angels slowly bring you down, that everyone would see the power of God. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now, tempting God is just simply to put yourself in a position and expect God to get you out of it. Willingly go in. Now, the Lord would have lost his life there, if you know what I mean. I speak very reverently. If the Lord had succumbed, now he couldn't and he wouldn't. It was impossible. But it would have been the loss of the life. Of course, the devil was up against a brick wall. He could do nothing there. The Lord Jesus, his meat was to do the will of him that sent him and to finish the work. And he set his face steadfast towards Jerusalem, right from chapter 9, verse 51 of Luke's Gospel, and went that way. Nothing could turn him back, knowing all things that would befall him. This is the Father's will. He loved righteousness and hated iniquity. God hath highly exalted him. The Lord indeed lived that life down here in a tremendous way. Well, this is what this is about. Lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into this putting ourselves in a position. You can see that how that would come out in the great tribulation. But even in every day life, deliver me from putting myself into a position where my usefulness will be lost. Once I succumb to a trial, once as it were, I go down beneath it, no one will have confidence in me. I'll have lost the confidence of brethren and of sisters. The Lord deliver me from making a mistake in my life that will lose my life's usefulness down here. As for the last one, just in a word, I see our time is up. I haven't the time to deliver it. Let's just say that this is keeping with the third temptation of our Lord. Fall down and worship me. The Lord would refuse to do. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, him only shalt thou serve. This is the same thing. Deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from the designs of the evil one, from Satan himself. Now deliver. Not so much by keeping him off you, because that's well nigh impossible. He will come to you from every angle. He can come as a roaring lion. He can come as an angel of light, subtly. He can come near to you with traps and snares. He can work from a distance with his fiery darts in Ephesians chapter 6. But here it is. It's the power to resist him. is the power to overcome. And how do we do that? By the Word of God. The Word of God. That's how the Lord Jesus worked. It is written, it is written, it is written. This is what John says in 1 John chapter 2 concerning young men, especially who are open to temptation. I dare say the temptations for a young man are stronger than for an older man. So here's what the Lord, here's what John says. I write unto you, young men, because you're strong. And the Word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. And there it is. Deliver us from the evil one. He doesn't mean here deliver us from his trials and temptations and everything. That's impossible. He indeed pursues everyone that's saved. But deliver us from succumbing to him. Deliver us from his power, that we will be strong. And the Word of God abides in us, and we shall be overcomers. I dare say what you get here is the world, the flesh, and the devil. They're all in this prayer. And they're keeping in with the temptations of our Lord Jesus, as I say over there in Matthew chapter 4. The Lord entered into these things, speaking from experience. The one who could not, impossible to him to succumb to these things. But he knew the weakness of others, and he prepares our hearts by this very prayer. Now we have spent 3 nights at it, and we trust that it has been enjoyable. We trust it has been enlightening. And may the Lord help us, everyone, to get these great truths into our hearts, and into our minds, and into our hands, and into our feet, and that we would live in the light of them for the rest of our days down here. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are spirit and they are life. So different from the words of any other man. We thank Thee that what Moses wrote was inspired. But even the very words that the Lord Jesus spoke were inspired. We thank Thee, our God, for the lovely words of inspiration we have been considering tonight and in the past nights. This majestic prayer, this prayer that glorifies God and brings it very near to us within reach, this prayer that encourages us, whether it is material need or spiritual need, to turn to the Lord and to seek his face. We pray that the Lord will help us all to learn these lessons and to learn that God is interested in every one of us and that every one of us are very, very precious to thee. That there's no such a thing as an unimportant Christian as far as God is concerned. Help us, our Father, to feel this and to live in the good of it and in the light of it, continually seeking thy face, not so much for ourselves but for the good of others and the testimony as a whole. The Lord grant that we would be delivered from this selfish spirit that we have been talking about and to get into this wider sphere of consideration for others, as we have learnt in this prayer. So now, our Father, we pray that the Lord will be with us, every one, and accept of our thanks for meeting our material need and meet our spiritual need as well, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Now shall we sing together number 200. And I'm sorry for going over the time, but this is the last night, and so maybe we have a little liberty. Number 200. O Lord, I would delight in thee and on thy care depend. To thee in every trouble flee, my best, my only friend. When all created streams are dry, thy fullness is the same. May I with thee with this be satisfied and glory in thy name. Now we'll just sing the first two and the last verse. Verse 1, 2, and 5 of number 200. Keeping our seats.